Hello, everybody. Sorry if you're waiting online. We got a bit behind there. but here we are. Turn in your Bibles. Actually, we're going to start in Genesis today and then make it back to our continue to study the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word and grow in grace and knowledge and continue to be enlightened by the truth and the Holy Spirit within us. So in preparation, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word and for this time we have to study and to learn. Thank You for the continued opportunity to gather, to broadcast without reprisal, that we still live in a land of freedom in which we can practice and worship You. We pray for our brethren and sistren all in other parts of the world who don't have that privilege, but yet they have a different privilege of needing to worship You in the midst of great tribulation and trial. We pray for them and in all parts of the world where Christianity is persecuted, and for all of us here who, even in prosperity and freedom, we still struggle in our sin natures, in our distraction, our distracted world. We ask, Father, that through Your Spirit we would gain focus on what it is that life truly is that comes from our Lord. So we ask, Father, that You guide us and continue to direct us in Your Word as we study, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I wanted to continue to do from time to time and probably here from class to class is, excuse me, to open up with, in this case, bibliology, which we looked at this on Sunday, which was textual criticism. And the reason why I use this as an example, because one of the seeds, or we're studying the parable of the sower, and that Satan is able to snatch away seed that does not implant itself in our hearts. And one of the things that Satan uses is lies, and he uses lies to get people to reject the truth when they hear it. So if you've already believed a lie that says, in our case, in our example here, that the Bible is in error, that we don't have the originals, that it's too old, we don't know what it really said, those kinds of lies. When someone tells you about the inspired Word of God, you're already rejecting it out of hand. And so that's a seed that bounces off. So it's in the first instance of soil, that's the seed that falls by the side of the road. It doesn't take root. And so I figured I'd continue with that. And this is a study of bibliology. Not that we're doing this, just as an introduction. That bibliology refers to the study of the Bible as a whole. Its nature, its origin, its authority, its transmission, and its interpretation. And coming out of this very broad definition, there's so many things you can study. The inspiration of it. Who the writers are, when they wrote, to whom they wrote, and the text itself, which is what we actually focused on Sunday. When looking at the text, when you study the text, we saw on Sunday that there's a bunch of errors in it. And this is what people will say. It's a truth that is interpreted as a lie. Sunday we looked at the reasons why there are so many variants. A variant is when someone copies a text, they make a mistake. And in the Scripture, in the New Testament, for instance, that has 138,000 words, there's 400,000 mistakes made in copying. 400,000. So someone could throw that number out there and say, well, you know, for every word that's been written in the Bible, there's been about 3 mistakes. It's actually true, but what they don't tell you is that there's over 5,000 manuscripts, and we saw on Sunday that these errors occur when a copyist, there's lots of copyists, if there's 5,000 copies, there's more than that, you know, but we haven't found them yet. But if there's 5,000 copies, there's a lot of copyists. When a variant is made, it is could be a spelling error. It could be a word order change. It could be instead of Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, they just put Jesus. And, you know, the tired scribe looked down at his work again and forgot Christ and kept on writing. There's all kinds of things. Forgetting definite articles. Definite article, the word the. Forgetting to include them. Over 99, and I do mean that, this has been studied through and through, over 99% of the variants in all the manuscripts of the Bible have zero bearing on the meaning of the text. None of them alter the meaning of the text. The ones that do, that are actually significant, the less than 1%, never affect a major text. And God has designed it this way so that as we look at the Word of God, we know that we have the original. But we don't have the originals. But we do have so many copies that we can compare that it's actually easy for us to come up, well, not for us, but for scholars, to come up with the originals. So the thing I wanted to share with you today, so I'm going to build on that. I'm just going to put another layer on it. And that's the number of manuscripts that we have. We have a vast majority of manuscripts. To compare this, say like an some scholar that studies ancient literature, say Greek literature, and he's looking for copies of Plato and Aristotle and Xenophon and all those guys, we have over 1,000 times more than that person would have. They lack data. They lack manuscripts. But you don't hear anybody claiming that Plato's Republic is an error. The attacks are always against God's Word. Those who work with the New Testament manuscripts suffer from an embarrassment of riches. The manuscripts in our own possession are over 5,000. Now, these manuscripts are broken down into four categories. There's the papyri, the majuscules, minuscules, and lectionaries. Now, the papyri, we have 118 of them. Their name comes from the what they're made out of, and that's why we have so few of them. These are generally the oldest manuscripts, but in that little tiny picture, you could kind of see it's very fragile material, and so it doesn't last very long. And that's why we have, it doesn't weather, it doesn't last over time. It's not very hardy material, and so we only have a few of those. The majuscules are so called because of the kind of writing. They're written all in capitals. So if you know anybody who writes, their handwriting is all in capitals, the majuscules are all capitals. So what's interesting about these is that there's no spaces. And that's fun. I think, well, what in the world? Well, for instance, if you can see this piece of paper here or this picture, this first word, you can point it out, is P-A-T-E-R, pater. It stops right there. And you don't need a space because anybody reading it would recognize that that's the Greek word for father. And so it's with Greek, you don't actually need spaces. And so you save paper that way, which at the time is very expensive. So the majuscules, there's 317 of them. And then people started to write with a cursive handwriting, and those are called the minuscules. They're called minuscules because it's cursive writing. And there are plenty of those, 2,877. And then, lastly, there are the lectionaries. The lectionaries are kind of like our modern-day devotionals. They're not manuscripts per se, but they're books that contain a daily Bible reading. And so there are many of those. There's 2,433. In fact, if we only had the lectionaries, if we only had these, there are so many scriptures that are copied in the lectionaries that we could create the entire New Testament just from the lectionaries. And so we have a total of 5,745 copies. Not every one of these copies is a complete New Testament. Many of them are. Many of them are fragments. But we can compare them all. And when we compare them all, we can see where a scribe makes an error. And so that is to give you confidence in your Bible. Now, God created governments and nations. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Look at Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What is this occurred because of the fall of man? But there's also no constriction on man, on mankind, on the population. The people can do whatever they want. Basically, there's no government. There's no capital punishment. There's no real anything other than God's instructions through Adam and Eve and their children and through Noah and his ancestors. But people are pretty much allowed to do what they want. And so what God, what we see here, and I'm, as you can see, I'm avoiding the whole Nephilim thing. It's not really our study. But the point of this is that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And so God brought the flood. So when God brought the flood, and finally the ark lands on land, which is where boats land. If you look at, now go to chapter 9, verse 5. God says, surely, now this is stated to Noah, this is called the Noahic Covenant. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So this is the institution of government in 9, 5, and 6. To exact capital punishment, you need to have a government to enforce it. And so the institution of government is now coupled with the fact that God is going to confuse their languages and make nations. So if you go to chapter 10, and the end of chapter 10, verse 32, says these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. We know that God did this by confusing their languages. And so God simultaneously creates government and nations, and he spreads them throughout the earth. Now, the reason for this is so that man will not return to the state that he was in before the flood, where every intent of his heart is only evil continually. There's capital punishment now. There's governments now. There's laws now. And man can't work together as a group. There are different nations who are going to have competing interests. And so this puts a restriction on man. Now, some governments did better than others. Some nations did better than others. These nations, you know, because of their evolving personalities, some became conquerors, some became aggressive, some became passive. You know, there's all sorts of cultures that they developed into. It is also vital for us to understand that at Babel, that man said, all right, we'll make a government, but we're all going to make a government together, and we're going to do it without God. All right, so that's the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So they said, look at verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, And notice this, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so they built a tower. And by the way, this plain of Shinar that they're on, the place of Babylon, or in and around what would become Babylon, is a very flat plain. So if you build your tower high enough, for miles and miles, people could see it and say, there we are, you know, that's us, that's our people, and we're not scattered, and we're going to use the tower as a means of unity. But we come to find out, as the revelation in the Bible continues, that unity does not come from human inventions, human towers, or anything that man invents, but unity comes through love. And unity only comes through love. What's the number one command in the law, the chief command? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So God confuses their languages, as we know, and they separate. Now, directly out of this, and how many years go by, it's difficult to pin down, but some years go by, and then God calls Abraham, and that's in Genesis 12. So look at Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. So see, Abram's already in a nation, but God's going to call him out of that. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's the Abrahamic covenant. And so from Abraham, through, as we know, would come through David, a kingdom would be created out of all the kingdoms. And this would be the only one that was a theocracy. Out of all the nations of the earth, God made his nation. That's why they're called elect. God called them as he loved them. He called out Abraham, and from Abraham, he created a nation. And that nation was a kingdom. So now we keep going, right? Genesis has so much in it that really is the basis now for the rest of the scripture. As we continue to read, we see the development of the nation, and then we get to the prophets and the Psalms and the writings, and we discover that there's a future kingdom coming that would be pure, absolutely righteous, and would fulfill all man's needs and desires. It would put man and all in perfect peace. It would be a kingdom that had a king. The king was known as Son of David and Son of Man. And that this kingdom would never come to an end. It would be everlasting, an eternal kingdom. Daniel 7, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, all those prophets, they all spoke of it. The kingdom to come. Hence, Israel had a real, real simple eschatology. Eschatology meaning how they looked at the end times or the last days. So here's Israel's eschatology. There's this age and the age of the Messiah. That's it. So when you hear Jesus says multiple times in the Gospels the phrase, in this age and the age to come. That's Jewish eschatology. He's speaking their language. But what Jesus knows that they don't know is that things are going to get more complex than that. It's not going to be this age and the last age because they rejected their king. And this we have seen in Matthew. And Matthew reveals to us the opening of the New Testament, not just Matthew, but other synoptic gospels as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reveal to us that Israel rejected the king. And they were given plentiful opportunities through the teaching of the Messiah, through the teaching of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ, like born in Bethlehem, out of Egypt, of the Son of David, and so on. And Matthew has pointed all of these out. His miracles, plenteous miracles. And yet they said that he did his work by the power of the devil. So what happens here, and this is what happens in Matthew 13, is that now we start speaking to them in parables. And because he says to them, as he said to the disciples, I'm speaking to them in parables because they have eyes and ears, but they don't see and they don't hear. I'm telling you the interpretation of the parables because you do have eyes to see and ears to hear because of your faith. And he says that to his disciples. And so what happens, which is becomes very clearly delineated here in Matthew 13, is that Israel had rejected the Messiah, but the Messiah has not rejected Israel. He's only rejected that generation. Something has occurred, something very significant and something very actually complex, that a mystery age was going to come. God then stretched out time. So instead of this age and the age of the Messiah, there's this age, the church age, the tribulation age, and then the age of the millennial kingdom or the Messiah. And so there's, you know, and as a dispensationalist, we see these ages, we see ourselves in a period of postponement. And that's very significant for us, which is really the reason for today's lesson. You have to know where you are. Now, that's my title was, know where you are and when you are. Where are you? Well, you're on earth, but you're not a citizen of earth anymore if you're a believer. When are you? I'm in something called an interregnum or an interim age called the church. And the church is very unique and was not prophesied in the Old Testament, hence is a mystery. So mystery, right? That's what this is about. This is about mystery. This is what he says in Matthew 13. So let's go there. Matthew 13. And so this mystery now is really the church. And so as we go through these parables, we'll see this. We'll see this this instance of this stretching of time. And it's unmistakable, as you look at the parables, that something is definitely changed. And the fact that as we'll go through the parables, we'll see that Jesus only explains the parables to the disciples. To the crowds, they get the parables. Actually, they don't get all of them. They only get half of them in Matthew 13. But they don't get the explanation. And they don't get the explanation because they've rejected the king. Oh, actually, we want to go to Matthew 23. Go to Matthew 23, verse 36. So, and actually, if you look at the woes that turn up here, starting in verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." They continue throughout this chapter. There's, of course, seven of them, which makes perfect sense, right? So he pronounces woes upon them. And then he says in verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That's important. Not all of Israel, but this generation. Israel is not out of the picture. Then he says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Notice, "how often I wanted to gather you, but you were," not that you couldn't, "but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You will not see me until you say that. And he's quoting here out of Psalm 118, the last of the Hallel Psalms. That, and they will. This, we see this in the prophets in the Old Testament, that this is actually going to happen. We see in the book of Revelation that this is actually going to happen. the believing Israel during the tribulation is going to call for the Lord, and they're going to bless his name when he does return. And so all of this plays out, but please note it, it's yet future. You won't see me until, that's future. So what about us? We have to wait for his return to see him. I've never seen him, you've never seen him. At least the disciples got to see him, but they wouldn't see him, well, they would see him again. Right after his death, they would see him at his resurrection for about 40 days. He was on earth, for 40 days he was on earth, and then he ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And after the ascension, the disciples never saw him again until after they died. So we're kind of stuck, right? You and I have never met him, seen him. But notice what Christ says to the disciples. Again, this is much like, go to John 16. John 16, 16. This is very much like him taking them aside and explaining the parables. When he explains the parable of the sower, he's explaining it to them when they're in the boat. Right? It's him and them, is this intimacy. Back in Matthew 12, when his mother and brothers were outside, he was in the house. They were outside, he was in. And in that house with him were his disciples. And so there was this intimate meeting. And that's what you and I have with him. I swear that we must take advantage of it, but we have it. I wish that we all would take more advantage of it than we do in our prayer lives, in our day, to as distracted and busy as you may be, that in everything you do it walking with the Lord in this kind of intimacy. Because as Jesus speaks to them here in John 16, they're either in the Garden of Gethsemane alone, or they're in the upper room. I think by this point, most scholars agree they're in Gethsemane. But they are alone, and just like it's him and them in the boat, just like it's him and them in the room, now it's him and them in the garden. And they're alone, and he's instructing them. And notice what he says to them, verse 16. John 16, 16, a little while, and you will no longer see me. Well, that's just like what he said to the Pharisees. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And we say, okay, yeah, you know, we know the story. We just have to keep reading. After his resurrection, he's going to appear to them. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. And they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, look at that. I don't know what this means. Does Jesus give up? He say, oh, you knuckleheads, I've been with you for 3.5 years. This is the night before I die, and you still don't get me. But no, he doesn't grow frustrated. As what he does is he instructs yet again. And he does the same thing to us. Because we, even though we're in the mystery time and we've never, the church, and we've never seen the Lord, and he's not returning until Israel invites him by blessed be your name, that yet we have not seen him nor met him, yet we can see him now, but not with our physical eyes. But, you know, he said, blessed are your eyes that see. He said the Pharisees were blind. Disciples, you can see. The Pharisees can't. They both had working eyes. So it's not the physical eyes here that are important. It's the fact that we can actually see the Lord during this age and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit in an age in which the regenerated believer is of the new humanity, who is indwelt by the Spirit so that he can commune directly with God, has been adopted, therefore he is a child of God. He has been elected to God's highest and best. He has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. Elected, blessed, elected, predestined, adopted. forgiven of all sin. You know, just read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You see the whole thing. It's Paul put it, summarized the whole of the blessing of the church in one sentence. Quite a feat. It's a run-on. Definitely a run-on sentence. But, you know, all of that is given to us so we can see him. So, just like he describes the parables, and I will emphasize this again. There are things that you're going to learn about Scripture that you're not going to get. And if you say, well, it's too hard for me, or you're going to bring to it. You know, see, what we can do is also out of pride, we can say, oh, well, that's not important anyway. And, you know, our feelings are hurt because we don't understand it. Our pride is hurt. So instead of humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, can you explain this to me? Ask him in prayer. Please ask him in prayer. Explain this to me. Instead of doing that, our pride comes in and says, nah, we don't need it. You know what happens there? The seed bounced off. It went on the side of the road. Now, it doesn't mean you can't learn the seed again. All of us have done this. All of us in our pride have said, well, we don't need that doctrine, that doctrine, that doctrine. And secretly we're saying in our own hearts, I don't get it. And rather than just admitting to the Lord, I don't get it. I'm slow here. Explain it to me. And he will. He will. So he explains it to them. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. So he gives now an illustration. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. And this is very true. If you've ever, I didn't give birth, but it looked awfully painful when I have witnessed two births and... You know, the joy on Chris's face, Sharon, my first wife, on her face after things were finished. You know, it's all forgotten, all the pain. So he says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Please notice, look at verse 22 again. No one's going to take your joy from you. If he only means that they're going to see him for 40 days and then they're going to rejoice and then he goes away again, which he does. He goes away as he goes into the tomb, but after his resurrection, he goes away as he goes up into heaven. But they don't grieve again when he ascends because he says, no one's going to take your joy from you. Why is that? Because they're going to continue to see him through their spiritual lives. By the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we continue to see the Lord. As, by the way, Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, there's a question there, you know, does that mean in eternity? They shall see God. Does that mean now? Well, we look at other passages. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Well, this can't be a salvation verse because that would be salvation by works. Sanctification here in the context refers to my holy living. And so in the context of this, this means that I see the Lord when I walk in a manner worthy of my calling. Why is that? Well, I'm living like him. I have habits like him. And therefore, I see like him. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God and if children, heirs. Heirs of Christ. If we see through the Holy Spirit, we see, that's Romans 8:15 and 16. If we see the inheritance of Christ and see Christ himself, If we see his virtue, we see him. If we see his truth, we see him. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If we see his Word, but we have to not just know it academically, and we have to know it academically, of course, but we have to live this Word, and when we do, we will see the Lord. And he's light years away at the right hand of God. Philippians 3, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." That's how you see him. 1 John 1, 3, "What we have seen and heard," John writes, "we proclaim to you also." By the way, the context there is the what is really a who, meaning the Lord Jesus. He says there, "We had touched him with our hands, we beheld him with our eyes," meaning we apostles, yeah, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him with our ears. And then he says to those he's writing to, who had never met the Lord, it was long after Jesus died, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that so that you may have fellowship with us," meaning fellowship of the same kind as us. So though we see him through our spiritual walk by faith, his appearance and coming kingdom have definitely been postponed. The only way that you and I are going to see the physical Christ is either through the rapture of the church or physical death. And so when he taught us to pray, that second petition, "Your kingdom come." Third petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God, that's why the kingdom, we can say, some denominations say the kingdom of God is here, that it's a spiritual kingdom and so on. But the kingdom does have a spiritual component. Of course it does. But the kingdom is physical. It's been promised to Israel. It has been promised on land. It has been promised with a real returning king who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It has promised in Ezekiel 48 with a temple. It has been promised as physical. And it is not here yet, but it is coming. So we're in a time in which... Now we go to Matthew 13, finally. I knew this was a long introduction, and longer than I thought. But we have been focusing on the parable of the sower, which Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark was a parable that needed to be understood to understand all the other parables. So he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." And there's four kinds of soil which represent four kinds of hearts. So we'll summarize them real quick here. And I'm doing this... Well, we'll just summarize it real quick. I don't have to tell you why. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away which has been sown in his heart. This is the one in whom the seed was sown beside the road." And the road, beside the road, there's no soil there. It's hard. So he refers this in his explanation to this, by the way, his explanation of the parable. His explanation is that the heart of this person is hard. So the seed was sown, but it really grew no roots. So this is a hard-hearted person. This is the kind of person, all unbelievers are going to be like this concerning the gospel. So they hear the gospel and they go, "Nah, Jesus is not a savior. Nah, Jesus is no God. Nah, Christianity is not right. It's not true. All gods are the same," whatever they believe. They believe in evolution. They hear about salvation, say, "I'm not a sinner who needs salvation." That's already been planted in their minds, these lies. So when the gospel comes, it bounces right off. Hard-hearted, like hard-headed. It's almost like a stranger says hello to you as you're walking by quickly in a crowded area. Like you barely notice. That's what this is. They barely notice. Now, has this ever happened to you as a believer when it came to truth? It has happened to me. Has this ever happened to you as a believer where you already had an understanding, so you thought, of what the truth was. So when someone told you something else, and they could say, well, I've got chapter and verse for that, you said, nah, that's not part of my tradition. And so it bounced off. Right? You're already implanted with an error, and all of us have some level of deception in us. None of us have escaped this. We have biases. When we start off in the Christian life, we don't know anything. And so it's a process. But if we're humble, when someone says, hey, I've got an explanation of this doctrine, and you haven't heard that explanation before, as one of my teachers told me at Corbin, they said that the best theologians the best theologians were those who studied the opposition. Now, there's a danger in studying the opposition because you might, if they're false, you might be led to it. But what makes you stronger when you hear opposing ideas is if you can say, well, hold on, let me look in my scripture and see if you're right or wrong. And what you're doing is you're growing the roots of the truth in your own soul. So I can say, someone tells me that, you know, salvation is by works, and say I'm a new believer, and I think, well, you know, that does kind of make sense, that God wants us to do good works. But then you start searching, and you find Romans and Romans 3 and Romans 4, and you say, well, wait a minute, no, that's against the Scripture. And so you were able to, by Scripture, refute it. So the doctrine of eternal security, which is a seed, picture that as one of the seeds, has grown deeper roots in your own soul. Now, what's clear here, and by the way, this is the devil, the evil one. Let's see, is it still in my notes here? Yeah. Here's the Greek for the evil one. Here comes the evil one, Erketai Hapaneros. The reason why I put this on the board is Hapaneros means evil. It's an adjective. So we, you know, like when you call a group of people, you say those are the rich. Well, rich is an adjective. It's not a noun. So those are the rich. Same thing happens here. And in this is the devil or Satan, because in Mark 4:15, the parallel to this said Satan comes. So when Mark writes, he doesn't use Paneros, he uses Satanas. When Luke writes, he uses Diabolos instead of Paneros. So we know, and this is parallel to our passage in Matthew, parable of the sower in Luke, parable of the sower in Mark, parable of the sower in Matthew. Paneros is Satan or the devil. So what do we learn here about the devil? Well, where are you, devil? There you are. The devil is real and can snatch what is without root. You see how important it is for you and me to understand the truth? If you understand it, if it has a root system in the soil of your heart, he can't take it. See, some have worried that Satan, you know, maybe while I'm sleeping or something, or I'm unawares, that Satan can somehow go into my heart and rip out the doctrines or the truths that I've learned. But if they have a root system, he can't touch them. It's only those who, the doctrines that face or come in contact with a hard heart. If I say, nah, that's not true, when it is, he's going to snatch it away. If I say, I don't understand that, and then my next thought is, I don't really care, you just snatch it away. How important is it that we understand the whole realm of truth? Now, the shallow heart is next. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So here in the original telling of the parable of the sower, the soil, the rocky soil, had no depth. It was shallow. And this is the shallow-hearted person. it says that it's only temporary. The Greek word there that is translated in my Bible, temporary, means for a season. So temporary could mean, well, I really got jazzed about the Word of God for a week. It could even be a year. But at some point, the excitement died down. And notice then the persecution and affliction, or the affliction and persecution, which is the environment of around me that hates the Word of God. That's the affliction. Persecution is a Greek word that means someone is actually targeting you with some kind of nasty, either, you know, could be from name calling to somehow trying to really hurt you. That's persecution. And notice in both cases, the affliction and persecution is because of the word. So this person, you know, and in the parable of the initial telling of the parable, it's the son that comes out, and because the plants have no root, they dry up and die, which is very true. And when he interprets it, he says, well, these people, they received it with joy, but they never really understood it. Now, this happens to believers. All unbelievers fit this category when it comes to the Word of God. Excuse me. There's unbelievers who will get, you know, kind of excited about some aspect of the Bible for a little bit. Maybe it's Bible history. Maybe it's some kind of morality. Maybe it's a Christian club. Or, you know, maybe even someone drags them to church for a little while and the church is, you know, it's really fun. There's a children's program and a youth ministry and a this ministry and a that ministry that they're actually enjoying. But and the Word of God is not really taking root in them. They're going to the church probably for the wrong reason. Some people go to churches to find mates. And the Word of God's not taking hold. As soon as they find hubby or honey, they're gone. And so is their joy, if they had any. Other examples of this is like an exercise regimen. Who of us have done this? You know, New Year's resolution, I'm going to join a gym. And maybe I go once or twice. No, I start with joy. Yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm all excited. But then it dies down. Same thing happens with the Word. Now, what also comes out of this second soil is habits. Habits. Habits can only be broken by continuous practice against the habit or the trend of the habit. No one can think their way out of a habit. That's why if the Word of God doesn't take root, the people's, and they could be Christians, let's focus on Christians. If a Christian doesn't allow the Word of God to take root in their soul, their behavior doesn't change. They learn and learn and learn, but their behavior, in accordance with sanctification, according to this word, doesn't actually happen. And that's because their higher thinking says, yeah, I love the Word of God. But the root system, which is the base of the brain where the habits are never changed. Because you have to practice the Word of God, just like you have to practice anything to change a habit. Then in the third soil, we have the occupied heart. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, unbelievers are always here. Unbelievers are always in the first three types of soil. All unbelievers have these types of hearts. I can prove it to you by scripture that the believer can behave like an unbeliever. And so we can act like this, just like we can act dismissive of God's word, so the seed bounces off. We can act shallow of God's word. We're, you know, kind of excited for it for a little while, but then it gets harder and harder and we go back to our old lifestyles. We can be like this. And in this case, in the third soil, we're distracted. The thorns are competing for the nutrients in the soil, The worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches are competing for the truth. Can't serve two masters, right? Can't. You can't be concerned about the kingdom of God and also concerned about the way the world is going. Now, when we say concerned, we do not mean that we are completely uncaring about the world. We are caring about the world because this is God's world. The earth is His. We care for it, but we don't worry over it. See, if I understand that my home is the kingdom of heaven, then that's where my treasure is. And as Jesus told us in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So, for the believer, we can be occupied with riches. Absolutely. They're deceiving. But as I said on Sunday, the economy of heaven has nothing to do with earthly wealth. Nothing at all. How much earthly wealth did Jesus accumulate? How much did he tell his disciples to? How much did the apostle Paul accumulate? The answer is none. And that's because they understood. They understood the word of the kingdom. So when you understand that, these things are not competing for your affection, and your affection is directed towards God. And therefore, your word is not choked, but it is fruitful, and that's the fourth soil. And this is what every believer should be. Not every believer is like this, but every believer should be. In verse 23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. I really adore how the fact that the fourth soil has just one word description, understanding. All four soils receive seed. All four soils hear the word. Only in the fourth is the word understood. He who hears the word understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So as we look into this, and we won't because we're out of time, but it's all right there in my notes. You could read it. So let's just go to application. We'll see what we can do with that. Know where and when you are. I'll show you tomorrow how each of these soils, right, and actually just any positive word about the kingdom enables you to say no to the things that will distract you. So, like I just used an illustration. If I know that the kingdom of heaven does not at all function on earthly money, then when I am presented with the deceitfulness of riches, I'm not even interested in them. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, money is a great thing, and used in the proper way, boy, it's the grease that keeps the wheels moving, right? The money is a good thing if it's used properly. But when I'm tempted to be worried about it or have it ruin my day, I say, wait a minute. There's an understanding in my soul that says, I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven ain't here right now. That's why everybody's clamoring over money. But I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven, and money doesn't matter there. Why am I concerned? That's a truth that kicks out the deceit. I see bad things. I open up my phone and there's the morning news, and it normally gets me super angry if something happened or somebody got away with something or the political party I don't agree with had a victory. And I'm like super mad. Rather than being mad about it, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned. Remember, government was a gift from God. We could be concerned about the good functioning of our government and do the best that we can to contribute to that. Being a good citizen, voting, knowing who your congresspeople are, who your local politicians are, praying for them. We're told by Paul to pray for them in Romans 13. Sorry. So, but when I start to worry about it, I'm like, wait a minute. This isn't my kingdom. And see, I'm freed from that. When I understand that it's understanding of the word that I need, that's going to make me humble. Do I really understand everything about the word of God? Who of us would say yes? So when I understand that the good soil has this one word, understanding, I say to myself, you know what, Joe? You need more understanding. Be humble. Listen. Keep hearing. There's much more to learn. The more I understand, the more fruit I'm going to produce. So, that's knowing where you are. I'm on earth. And when you are. I'm in the church age where I'm a citizen of heaven. Now, there's many applications here, many. I just picked four. First one, imminence. Christ's coming back at any moment. It's exciting stuff. I may live for another 50 years, 20 years. Today might be it. So what does this tell me? Here, outside of the kingdom of heaven, on the kingdom of earth, but a member of it, my Lord can come back at any time. I live one day at a time. How do you care about tomorrow when you know when you're living carpe diem? This is the day that I live. I seize the day. Second, care for the world. Care for people, but don't worry. Jesus already told us this in Matthew 6. Just be concerned for today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Care. Right? Seek souls. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the community, people, marriage, family, nation. Seek them. Care for them, but don't worry. Some people will believe your witness, some people won't. That is not on you. That's between them and God. Care, but don't worry. Third, don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing. Here he speaks of the devil testing us, torturing us. And Peter writes, rejoice. Don't be surprised. You're supposed to be persecuted. You're supposed to face affliction. There's a purpose in it. I'm out of time. I'd go into it. I think you know it anyway. And lastly, again, I only have four. Live as a kingdom priest daily. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we're a nation of priests who give thanks and do good works. Those are our sacrifices unto our high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone where the stones in the wall. Live every day as a kingdom priest. Remember that word, priest. What does a priest do? Right? A priest is holy. A priest prays. A priest represents himself before God. A priest represents others before God. A priest worships God. We're all kingdom priests. So those are four things out of the parable of the sower that you can do as application. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that your word gives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us with your word and really gets us just so seeing it and seeing in and through it. May we all be the good soil that grows and bears fruit. May our root systems and all the seeds, if we look at the seeds as doctrines and various truths that are in your word, may they all grow deeper and deeper roots within our hearts. May we stand firm against the schemes of the devil and be great lights to the world and witnesses of you in this world.